Glad you're here today. Turn around and say good morning to someone, all right? Good morning. Don't you feel better? Trying to warm you up because it's going to get down to like 30 degrees tonight. The last night of winter is going to hit us, so you're going to have to bundle up in the morning when you go out and scrape maybe some frost off your cars, but I'm glad you're here today. And if you're visiting, welcome. We're glad you're here as well. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes and your sermon outline. If you're visiting, we're in this ongoing sermon series called Nehemiah, Repair, Rebuild, and Restore. He has secured permission from King Artaxerxes in the capital of Persia, at that time was Susa. He has traveled over 800 miles across desert. Took him about 4 months to get there. He's been giving letters from the king authorizing the reconstruction of the wall. He has been giving a group of Persian military to be with him, to protect him, to watch over him. And when he gets there, he has now got to motivate the people to do something that's rather strenuous. Now, he's known for rebuilding the wall, and that's what a lot of people remember Nehemiah for, but that wasn't the real reason God sent him. God sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild, repair, and restore the Jews' hope and faithfulness and obedience to God. He just simply uses the wall to do that. My father-in-law fought in World War II. He was in the Navy. And some of you probably have had family members that have been in the military. They have maybe had active duty. But back in World War II, if you remember, as Germany was spreading across Europe, taking country after country, when they decided they were going to invade Poland, the Poles got word of this, and they were prepared for the Germans. They had always been able to protect their country, ward off other barbarians that tried to seize their country. And when they learned that Germany was going to invade, they prepared. Poland was known for its infantry, but also for its horsemanship. They had one of the largest cavalry at the time, some of the best steeds of horses. And so when they learned that Germany was going to invade, they sent out 12 brigades of their best soldiers on horses to fight and defend their nation. Now remember, this is World War II, not World War I. They rode out, 12 brigades, Polish soldiers on horses, swords drawn in the sun, only to face German, guess what, panzers. It was a brutal annihilation. Every horse, every Polish soldier was slaughtered by those tanks. And when I look at this story we're going to look at today, I'm often convinced that a lot of times we think we can enter into spiritual warfare as well. We think we're prepared, but we're really not prepared for what we're about to face. So we just plunge full steam into life, into these spiritual battles, but really we're unprepared. But our enemy is extremely prepared. And one of the things I've been bringing out to you in each of these sermons in this series is the spiritual warfare we are engaged in. It is a very real battle. Nehemiah is engaging in this. And last week I gave you a whole list of different names that the devil goes by according to Scripture. And Audrey told me, she said, honey, you went so fast we couldn't get those blanks filled in. But if you look at the Scripture verses I gave to you, it'll tell you, all right? And if you really want the list, email me and I'll send you the whole list, all right? But my point is this. This prince of hell, Lucifer, the devil, that great red dragon, as Revelation calls him, is on a search and destroy mission. His weaponry is state of the art. His objective is to deceive, to destroy everything that is of God, especially God's people. I believe that God's word is inspired, is inerrant, and it's infallible. And I believe it warns us of the spiritual battles that we face. So I'm going to give you a passage this morning, Ephesians 6, just to kind of set the stage of where we're going. Begins this way. A final word, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, Put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. In other words, we must be spiritually prepared for the spiritual battle we're engaging in. I find it amazing in a lot of the polls, they interview Christians all across America, and they'll say, well, we just don't really believe in demons or the devil. Have you noticed Hollywood does? They make a lot of movies about it. And they make a lot of money off of it. Whether you believe it or not, listen to me, it is real. We are in a spiritual war. And God wants you spiritually prepared to engage in this warfare. We cannot resist the great dragon with just 1 hour of church and a brief blessing before lunch and dinner. We are to clothe ourselves in the armor of God, which has been designed by God for the Christian. Now, the armor of God is listed in Ephesians 6. I'm not going to go through that today. I'm just to pick one piece of this armor that is used in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah understands this piece of armor because he engages in it and he gives it to his folks who are helping him to rebuild the wall. In this case, it's a real piece of armor, but it's also used in Scripture to symbolize the spiritual armor we are to have. Because our enemy, this great devil, this Lucifer, Satan, he loves to bait us. He knows what you are vulnerable to. He knows what your weakness is. He knows what you're prone to give into, what you're prone to toy with. He knows that. So he pushes those buttons and sees if you'll take the bait. In Ephesians 6:16, it says this. In addition to all these, meaning all these pieces of armor, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. And that's what we're going to look at today. How do we use the shield of faith to keep us protected in the spiritual warfare? Now, the shield of faith, when it is used in spiritual battle, it reminds us of three realities. Here's the first one. It reminds us of the reality of God's presence. That's why we take it up. It's supposed to remind us of his presence. David writes in Psalms, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me. David fought with a shield. He fought with a sword, but he used this as a metaphor to say, God, you are a shield around me. So it reminds us of God's presence. The second thing it reminds us of is the reality of God's promises. We see that again in Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop. That's a promise. To stop the fiery arrows of the devil. God's promise is that if we will use the shield of faith, it will stop these arrows from our evil one. Here's a third reality it reminds us of. The reality of God's providence. Now, if you don't know what providence is, I put this on your outline. It's just a brief, almost clip note version of the definition of providence. God's providence refers to how God is ultimately in control to accomplish his will with the cooperation of human choices and sometimes in spite of human choices not to cooperate. Sometimes we don't cooperate and his will is going to get done no what. I've told you over and over, if you take the word history, you cut it in half, history is simply his story. That's all history is. It's his story. It's not America's story. It's not China's story. It's not Iraq's story. History is his story. And God is working everything in this world to an ultimate conclusion one day. And when we look at the Old Testament, one of the best examples of God's providence, if you remember the story of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, he often teased his brothers, I'm the best, I'm the favorite. When you were growing up, if you had other siblings, did you think mom or dad favored them over you? Some of you are going, And you're going, they still do. Well, it was very clear, Jacob favored Joseph. He even gave him a wonderful robe to symbolize that. And Joseph would rub this in to his brothers. I'm daddy's favorite. I'm daddy's favorite. And eventually the brothers got tired of hearing it. And if you remember, they threw him in this deep well. They were going to leave him to die. And then one of the brothers said, no, we can't do that. I can hear him screaming. So they go pull him out. They go, well, what are we going to do next? So they get a lamb. They kill it. They pour all the blood on Joseph's robe, the robe that his dad had given him, and they sold him as a slave to Midianite traders who take him to Egypt, who sell him as a slave to a guy named Potiphar who served under Pharaoh. They take the robe back to daddy and go, guess what? Joseph, it's dead. And so Joseph lives as a slave in Potiphar's house. But during this time, God has been working. Joseph doesn't see it yet. The Pharaoh starts having these nightmares. They're so troubling. He brings in all of his best magicians and soothsayers and psychics to explain what the dreams mean, and no one can explain it. And then Potiphar remembers Joseph had interpreted a dream for him. And so he tells the king, you know the rest of the story, he's brought before Pharaoh. He tells the Pharaoh, what your dreams are this. For the next 7 years, it's going to be the feasting. We're going to have so much wealth, so much food, so much prosperity. It's going to be crazy. But the next 7 years, famine. 7 years of famine. The Pharaoh says, well, what do you suggest? I suggest you appoint someone to prepare for these 7 years. We just stockpile food. And that's what happened. Pharaoh says, you're the guy. So he goes from being the slave of Egypt to prince of Egypt. And he stockpile food for 7 years. And then when the 7 years of famine come, it is widespread all through the Mideast, Egypt, Palestine, all of the Mideast is affected. And eventually they're running out of food. So Jacob tells his son, go to Egypt. I hear we can buy food there. They go down. And there's this back and forth, several trips. But when we get to the final trip, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And if you could read Hebrew, it says they were terrified for their lives because they thought he would kill them right there. But Genesis 50, verse 20, lets us see how Joseph now sees the providence of God. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. And when your life is falling apart and you think God has abandoned you, God is working behind the scenes. You may not see it then, but listen to me. You will eventually see it. That's providence. Seeing the hand of God in your life, trusting that God is working, even when there's harm, there's abuse, there's ill will. The Apostle Paul was all familiar with this. He goes around Europe, around the Roman Empire, establishing churches everywhere. He is always arrested. He is beaten. He is scourged. He's thrown into prison. You think most people would give up? While he's in prison, he writes this in Romans 8. We are confident that God is able to orchestrate everything, especially the painful experiences, to work towards something good and beautiful when we love him and accept his invitation to live according to his plan and purpose for our lives. And what is his plan and purpose for our lives? To become more and more like the character of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul says even the bad in your life, even the painful in your life, God's going to use that for ultimate good. All you have to do is to trust God and embrace that. God didn't cause the pain, but he allows it at times. And this is why Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:16 this. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Paul encourages, hold tightly the shield of faith. Especially when you have gone through something horrendous. Everyone in this room could come up here and tell us painful experience after painful experience after painful experience. You had your life planned out, and it did not go the way you planned. I'm just curious. Is anybody in here would raise their hand and say, my life has gone exactly, second by second, the way I planned it? It just doesn't happen, does it? We were coming back from vacation, coming back from Florida, driving along, coming up that wonderful interstate called 95. And all of a sudden, my Tahoe dies at 11:30 at night on 95, and I coast just to the entrance of a rest area. My first thought wasn't, praise the Lord. I'll be honest with you, that wasn't my first thought. My first thought is, how am I going to protect my wife, my daughter, and our pets? We're out in the middle of nowhere. I could get a wrecker to come. I called Uber. I called every company I could, taxis, everybody. Nobody would come and pick us up. When the guy came with the tow truck, to tow it to the Chevrolet dealership there in Florence, he goes, "We don't carry people." What are we supposed to do? Stay here all night in a rest area? But God worked it out. He said, "If you don't tell anyone, I'll put your car on the flatbed, put your dogs in the truck. Y'all can ride up here with me." And Audrey, Emmy, and I sat on each other, and he got us to the hotel. God worked it out. Dennis Ranney is a great Christian author. He's written a book called Stepping Up. He tells the true story about when his granddaughter was born. Her name is Molly. She was born with a brain aneurysm. Here is his daughter with their first child. They're so thrilled. They can't wait. And the doctors come out and say, "We have found something. It's called a brain aneurysm. Your daughter will not live but a few more days." Molly lived for 7 days. And during that time, the family gathered together. They prayed over Molly, assuring themselves, reminding themselves that ultimately one day they would see Molly again in heaven. He said about a year later, he and his wife took a trip to England. They went to this little tiny hamlet called St. Buryan. It's out in the middle of nowhere. One church, one bar, and a church cemetery. So they decided to walk through the cemetery, just trying to read tombstones. Most were unlegible because of the years of weathering. But they came upon a tombstone that was written in the early 1600s. Buried beneath the gravestone was a son who died 13 months after birth, the mother who died after the son at the age of 24, her husband who died soon after her at the age of 25. All buried in this one grave. He said, "We got up there, we tried to read what was written on this tombstone. We finally were able to make it out what it said. Here is what was written on the tombstone. We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee." When bad things happen to you, can you say that? That's a family that believed in the providence of God. And in the thick of battle, in the thick of hardship, in the thick of pain, the devil's going to fire at you these very fiery missiles. He wants to hurt you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to convince you that God has abandoned you, that God is not good, God is not faithful, prayer doesn't work. It's all a big joke. Something bad happens to you, and he's going to whisper in your ear, "Where is your God now? Where is he?" Something else bad happens down the road. And you tithe to that church? Look what it's getting for you. Something else bad happens down the road. Your God's really loving, isn't he? He's that father. He's that daddy to you, isn't he? Oh, yeah. He will fire his missiles at you to destroy your faith, your confidence in God. And if you are a Christian, that great dragon cannot steal your salvation, but he can steal your song, which is "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So what are the benefits then of taking up this shield of faith? Okay, what are they? The first benefit is that in the Roman shield that Paul is thinking of in Ephesians, the Roman shield protected the soldiers against the flaming arrows of the enemy. There were two kinds of shields that Roman soldiers used. One was a small circular shield that they just held like this. The other was a long one. It was over 4.5 feet long. It was called the Thurion. Here's a replica of it today. You see how long that is. They could hold their spears up through the top of it. They could hold them over their heads to protect them. They could also kneel and form a long line of defense. You'll see in the middle this little silver thing. I'm going to get to that in a moment. That was crucial by the Romans in warfare. And when the enemy would shoot their arrows that were lit with fire, it would hit that, and they had taken those shields and soaked them all night in water. It was all made of leather. And so when it hit it, it just extinguished those fiery arrows. You see, God wants to protect you from the fiery arrows of the devil. God has given you a promise. If you will trust him, take up the shield of faith, he will protect you. There's another benefit of taking up the shield of faith. It unified the Roman soldiers. It formed a unity. And in this picture here, you see how they're lined across? The shields were designed to where they could interlock with each other. They had little hooks they could interlock with each other, and they would form this massive lines, and they would walk together. It was a very frightening thing to see. Rows of men shielded and protected from the arrows. And to me, that is a great illustration for the church. We should be interlocked together in our shields of faith, pushing forth into this world, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world as the enemy fires at us. Advancing, succeeding, protected, unified. Here's the third benefit of taking up our shield of faith. It reflected the sun. Again, see that little ball in the middle? They would polish that. It'd be unbelievably polished. And then they would turn it towards the sun. And it would send out this blinding light into the eyes of the enemy. And they didn't even see the soldiers coming. That's how blinding it was. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, "You are the light of the world." We are to take this light of Christ into this world. Have you figured it out? The world hates the gospel. They hate it. They despise it. They make jokes about it. They put us down. We're the object of ridicule every day in this country. But as we take this gospel into the world, as we shine the light of Christ in this world, we have the promise, we have the providence of God, we will succeed. And so when that dragon comes at you and he whispers in your ear, "Look just what you just did. Look at that sin. You call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower. You're a failure." You take up that shield of faith. You shine that light of Christ, and you will be victorious. Now, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, you like that transition? As we come to the book of Nehemiah, he's going to encourage the Jews working on the wall to take up a shield. I've shared with you over the last few weeks, there's been three main opposers to Nehemiah: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And in our story today, a fourth one is added in this, called the Ashdodites. They're all going to try to do everything they can to stop these Jews from finishing this wall. Look at this in Nehemiah 4. "And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead, and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem had been prepared, they were furious." Now, if you don't know who the Ashdodites are, that's not what they were called in David's day. In David's day, they were called Philistines. They just have a different name by the time of Nehemiah. "They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion." So you got four groups that plan to attack the Jews around Jerusalem, working on rebuilding the wall. And if you'll see here, they're flanked on all sides. You've got Moab down here in the bottom, right? You got Amnon. You got Samaria. You see over there where it says the Ashdod, that's the Philistines. And down below, you got Idumea and Egypt. They're flanked on all sides. And all of these groups have formed a union. Let's stop them from doing this. No matter where they turn, they are surrounded in the city of Jerusalem and in Judea. Now look at verse 6. "At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city." I want you to circle that phrase there. Half its height. So they have worked and they've worked and they've worked and they've worked, and they've got the wall halfway finished all the way around the city. And here's what I've learned. The enemy loves to come after you and me when we're halfway done with anything. Probably the halfway point of any project is the toughest. If you go back and you study when do college kids drop out of college, it's usually sometime in the second year. They're about halfway done, and they just walk out. When you're working on a project, when you're about halfway done, it's the most toughest part. Any of you ever done a home renovation? I mean, you got your house messed up. I mean, you got stuff everywhere. You're looking at this. You've got a little pasture walking through, and you're walking around. All you can see is what's not done. You don't focus on what's done. And you're sitting there going, we're never going to finish this. Jesus will return before we finish this. The halfway point is the toughest part in any plan. This is where Nehemiah and the people find themselves. And word begins to spread. We're flanked on all sides. All of our enemies are going to attack us with their military, their soldiers, and they're going to stop us from doing this. And as the word spreads, Nehemiah gets word of this. Look at verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies are saying before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, meaning the Jews outside of the city who lived out, are coming, hey, y'all better stop this. It's going to be a slaughter. They will come from all directions and attack us. So how does Nehemiah respond to this? Look at verse 13. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. And families. That means children. Everybody's taking up a sword. Everybody's taking up a shield. Nehemiah hears there's this discouragement among the people. They hear they're about to be slaughtered. He is not going to tolerate this. He's not going to put up with this. So he arms the people to be prepared for it. You see, that old dragon, he's armed. He is going to try to lure you even today or this week with an area that you're vulnerable with. It could be your temper. It could be someone you don't like. Let me ask you, you ever gotten a phone call from someone you don't like? You pull out your phone and you see the name. Is your first response is, Jesus, thank you for letting them call me. I'm going to answer this. Or do you do like a lot of people I've seen? I ain't answering that. You got any people that push your buttons? This week, they're going to get pushed. That dragon knows you. He knows where you're vulnerable, and he's going to send a fiery missile at you spiritually to get you to fall. He loves to lure us in, and before we know it, he snagged us with his hook. So it's not going to be surprising to discover that the people get discouraged. We get discouraged. So why do we get discouraged for God? Same reason these folks did. Discouragement can come from physical exhaustion. It can just come from being physically exhausted. In Nehemiah 4:10, it says this, the workers are getting tired. Remember what I told you last week? Each of these stones they're either putting back into place or are now having to cut out and put into place weigh anywhere from 2,000 pounds to 16,000 pounds. They don't have cranes. They don't have modern machinery. They've got to do all of this by human muscle power. Now, the wall has got to go up to 40 feet in height. They have reached 20 feet, putting stones between 2,000 and 16,000 piles in place. And here's what I know. When we all get exhausted, when we all get tired, we can get discouraged. And if you come here on Sundays and you're already exhausted, it's going to be hard to serve. It's going to be hard to praise God. Because you're already too tired. You're already too exhausted. This is why in the Old Testament and in the New, we're commanded to take a Sabbath day's rest. Now listen to me. A Sabbath day's rest is not for you to catch up on the things you didn't get done the rest of the week. It's called a day of rest and relaxation. And if you do any work on that Sabbath, listen to me, you have sinned. And God will not honor this. You cannot go 24/7, go, go, go. Something will eventually snap called your health, your attitude. And if you're burning the candles at both ends, guess what? You're not as bright as you think you are. You're just not. You're commanded to take a day of rest. In the Old Testament, it was Saturday. In the New, it says pick your day. Sunday's not my day of rest. I'm working. Monday's my day of rest. And every Monday, my wife checks on me to make sure I'm taking a day of rest. Then when she comes home, I go through it. What'd you do today? Did you work on anything? Oh. Why? Because she wants me here for the long haul. You're commanded to take a day of rest. And one of the reasons you're so exhausted is that you don't rest. Whatever that rest is for you, whatever that relaxation is, if it's playing golf, go play it. If it's fishing, go do it. If it's hunting, go do it. If it's sitting there playing video games, do it. I don't know how you rest, but whatever it is, take a day. Just unwind. Enjoy the providence of God in your life. Here's the second reason we get discouraged. Discouraged can come from distractions. We're so easily distracted today. Look at Nehemiah 4:10b, and yet there is so much rubble to move. The key word is yet. The people look around at all this rubble, all this debris. They've got to get out of the way. They're already exhausted from moving 2,000 to 16,000 pounds of blocks into place. And all they can see, oh my gosh, we're just too exhausted. We can't move this stuff. And that discouraged them even more. So what does Nehemiah do? He has a great strategy. He says, half of you are going to work on the wall. Half of you will protect those working on the wall. And then you'll switch. You'll get a break from this. And that's what they do. Chuck Swindoll tells the story about, he said, a funny thing happened in Darlington, Maryland, several years ago. A mother named Edith, she's the mother of 8 young children, by the way, was coming home from a neighbor's house one Saturday afternoon. She left the older kids in charge of the younger kids. She said, I'm going to just go next door and I'll be right back. As she walked into the house, she saw 5 of her youngest children huddled together, concentrating with intensity on something in the middle of this circle. As she slipped near them, trying to discover what are all these 5 children of mine focused on, when she got close enough, she couldn't believe her eyes. Smack dab in the middle of these 5 children were several baby skunks. She screamed at the top of her voice, children, run! Each child grabbed a skunk and ran. Now, here's my point. And just like that mother, Nehemiah had no idea how challenging and complicated this was going to be. He had letters from the king. He had permission from the king. He has a military presence with him to make sure this gets done. And on the surface, it looked like, I'll be done in 2 months and I'll be back in Susa working for the king again. He had everything necessary to make this happen, but it didn't go according to plan. Their enemies were the skunks, threatening them. Yes, the manual labor was tough. It was hard for these folks. And all of a sudden, he looks over his shoulders and the people are complaining. They're whining, we don't want to do this. Look, just look around the MI. We're surrounded. They're going to kill us. We're living in a vacuum of skunks all around us. Nehemiah thought it'd be a piece of cake, probably. He could just take 3 steps forward and maybe 1 step back each time. But no, what did it end up being? 3 steps back and 1 step forward. Did you notice when the people, in the passage we looked at, did you notice when the people had begun to focus their attention? Where they focused their attention? They didn't focus on what was completed. They focused on what had not been completed. Huge piles of stone and debris laying everywhere. Nehemiah, we're exhausted. We can't move this stuff. We can't do anything with this. Vines, rubbish. You got to be kidding. This is impossible. You see, if all you focus on is the rubbish, the evil one's got you. Nehemiah redirected the people's attention to the wall. We'll deal with that later, but let's finish the wall. Here's another reason we get discouraged for God. Discouragement can come from hopelessness. If you've ever found yourself in a situation of hopelessness, you get very discouraged. It's a very dark place to be. I've known people to take their own lives because they found themselves in this spirit of hopelessness. Look at Nehemiah 4:10c. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. When you get discouraged, it's tough to keep going. When you have hopelessness, it's almost impossible to keep going. They're going, Nehemiah, we're done, we're spent, we're over with. Just, I'm not going to be slaughtered for our enemies. I'm not going to put my children at risk with this. Let's just settle for what we got. We're halfway done. But we can't finish this. We got to go up 20 more feet. We've made 20, but this thing's supposed to be 40 feet in height. We're just tired of lifting 2,000 to 16,000 pound blocks up there. Do you know how difficult that's going to be? We can't do it. When you get discouraged for God, here's a fourth reason we do. Discouragement can come from fear. There's a song out, Christian song out called Fear is a Liar. I understand what they're trying to say, but if you're staring down the barrel of a gun, that fear is very real. Your lab results come back and they say you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. That fear is a very real fear. It's not a lie. Nehemiah doesn't say, hey guys, let's don't be afraid. That's not what he does. He accepts they're fearful. He understands why they're fearful. So look what he does in verses 11 through 12. Meanwhile, our enemies are saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions to attack us. So while he's putting together a plan, he's getting more words from the Jews living outside of the city. Stop this. Don't do this. We're going to be killed. We're going to be slaughtered. And meanwhile, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the Ashdodites, they're all hearing the grumbling. They're going, you never make it. You're toast. No matter where you turn, we're going to come after you. See, the people, here's what's so sad. The people working on the wall, those who are getting discouraged, those who are frightened by these words. Notice what they said. We cannot do this on our own strength. And that's why we get discouraged. It's because we think it's in our own strength. Look at verse 14. Then I looked around and stood up and said to the important men, the leaders, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and powerful. He calls them back to where their focus should be, not on themselves, not on their enemies, but on God. In other words, what did Nehemiah say to them? Here's basically what he said to them. When you feel yourself overwhelmed by a predicament, turn to God who is omnipotent. He said, our God is great and he is powerful. They compared their strength to their enemy's strength, and they knew they would be outgunned, outnumbered. And they're going, we don't have a chance. They forgot about the God who can stop any enemy. Nehemiah reminded the people where the real strength was. Some of you grew up remembering and hearing stories about Thomas Edison. Great inventor in the early 1900s. His son, Charles Edison, wrote his biography about his dad. And in his biography, he tells a story about his father. He said, my father was a man who refused to stop working, and he refused to get discouraged no matter what he was told. He said, for example, one freezing night in December 1914, my father had devoted 10 years to trying to invent, to develop the nickel iron alkaline storage battery. The only reason his father was able to keep working on this for 10 years is that he had a surplus of money coming in from the film industry that he owned. That kept him solvent. On that December night, all of a sudden, somebody shouted out the word fire. And within minutes, a spontaneous fire began to spread through everything of Edison, everything he had. Within minutes, all the packing compounds, all the film, everything he had ever done and invented went up in flames. 8 fire stations were called to put out this fire, but it was so intense they couldn't get close enough, so they just stood back and let it burn. He lost every single thing he had ever worked on in his life. Gone up in smoke. Young Edison couldn't find his father. He kept calling for him. Finally, his dad, he saw him running, 67 years old, running. He says, Dad, are you all right? He's all right. He said, yeah, I'm fine. He says, fine? Yeah, go get your mother and her friends. He said, why? Why, Dad? He said, she will never see another fire like this again. He didn't even let that discourage him. Then he immediately sat down. He told his The guys who work from, go rent every place we can in town. We need buildings. We need storage places. They go, how are we going to pay for this? He said, let me worry about that later. He says, we can always make capital out of disaster. We'll just clear away all of the debris that we see, and we'll use it for something good. Charles Edison said he couldn't believe his father's attitude. He said, as he stood there, watching everything just go up in flames. He said, I turned around after my father said, go get your mother. I turned around. My father climbed up on a table and was fast asleep. He asked his dad the next day, why? How could you go to sleep like that? He said, here's how. Because I knew tomorrow was a new day. We just start over. We rebuild. When bad things happen to you, how do you look at it? Is all you see is the bad? Or do you focus on a God who is powerful and who is great? Nehemiah brought the people back to where their eyes needed to be. Not on themselves, not on the enemy, not even on the wall, but on God. So how did he deal with this? Here's how he dealt with this. Their discouragement, their complaining. Nehemiah and the people prayed. They prayed. Look at Nehemiah 4:9. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. I thought about that. The word discouraged. It's a combination of two words. Dis and courage. You dis, the word dis, what do you have left? Courage. And that's what he did. He dissed their discouraged with prayer, and all they had was courage left. Here's the second thing Nehemiah did to deal with the half-heartedness these people were feeling. Nehemiah and the people prepared for battle. He knows they got this half-heartedness in them now. We don't want to continue. We don't want to finish this. We're surrounded. We're flanked. But he is pushing them. He's motivating them. So they prepared for battle. Someone has said, petition without precaution is presumption. Oliver Cromwell put it this way. We will trust in God and keep our gunpowder dry. Ronald Reagan's famous quote during the Cold War was, trust and verify. And that's what Nehemiah does. Look at this, beginning verse 16. From then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm, meaning if their enemies begin to attack. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out. We are widely separated from each other around the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. He says, we're going to be prepared for this. We're going to keep working on this wall, but we're not going to be unprepared for battle. Bring your swords, bring your spears, bring your bows. How did Nehemiah deal with this wall of disheartenedness, discouragement, and half-heartedness? Number three, Nehemiah and the people continued to work on finishing the wall. They continued to work, and this was no easy task. Remember, they're halfway done. They got to go up 40 feet. They're only at 20. They got to lift boulders, blocks, weighing between 2,000 and 16,000 pounds to get them up there. They're flanked on all sides, but they continued to work on the wall. Look at verse 21. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset. Get that. From the moment the sun was up, they were out there working. They were out there guarding. They stayed there until the sun went down. They picked up their shields of faith. They kept working, but they also had their other shields in case they were attacked. How did Nehemiah deal with this half-heartedness, this discouragement? Number four, Nehemiah and the people covenanted to defend one another and the task God had given them. They make a pledge. They make a covenant. We're in this together. We're going to finish this for God. Nehemiah says, when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it's sounding. Then our God will fight for us. And half the men were always on guard. And I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. So all you Jews out there living outside the wall, you've heard all this. Our enemy is going to move in here. Just get in here. Now, next Sunday, when we get to chapter 5, that's going to create a major problem for him. But he brings all those Jews inside the wall. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes, meaning they didn't change their clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Nehemiah says, if you hear the trumpet blast, come to that side of the wall. Or to put it another way, here's what he said. Be prepared to link your shield of faith to the soldier next to you. No one fights alone. That's what he said to them. And I think of how Nehemiah used the shield as an example of the presence of God, the providence of God, the protection of God. God empowered this man to empower the people to do what God had called them to do. Because it's easy to get discouraged when you're halfway done. And if you've ever worked on a project, whether it's renovating, painting, whatever it is, remodeling, you get halfway done, you start thinking, what were we thinking? We should have just left it the way it was. It is disheartening. Nehemiah was the Thomas Edison of his day. He refused to be intimidated. He refused to give in to the ridicule. He refused to not stop finishing the wall that God had called him to do. So as I wrap up, let me give you three quick biblical principles that will help you get past this wall of half-heartedness and discouragement. First, getting past this wall of half-heartedness and discouragement requires a godly spiritual perception. Remember, through our study so far, Nehemiah knows the Old Testament. He goes back and he quotes from it all the time. The last few weeks, we've seen him quote from Exodus 3, Exodus 20, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, Exodus 32. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the God of the Old Testament. And if God can free his people from Egypt, he can create 10 plagues, get them across here, part the Red Sea. This is a piece of cake to him. So I ask you, when you're feeling discouraged, do you trust this book? You see, when the devil comes after you, you need to go to this book. You need to claim some promises in here. One of the promises you can read from the book of Revelation. This is what I say to that old devil. Ha, get this. I read it to him. There's a lake of fire prepared for you and your demons one day. I've read the end. We win, you lose. Ha, ha, ha. That's how I talk to him. You go, isn't that a little off? No, it's not. The book says we what? Do we win or not? So we live like we win. We don't walk around going, I can't believe how bad it is. Jesus is so good. I'm saved. He came out of the grave. One day I'm going to get to go to heaven. You know, in all the polls around this country, why people don't trust Christians is because they say they don't live like what this book says they have. The joy of the Lord. But the verse doesn't end there. The joy of the Lord is what? Your what? Oh gosh. Lord, help them. The joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. So live it. Quit giving the people at work a reason to doubt that God is great and that God is powerful. Quit giving your neighbors a reason to doubt that he is great and he is powerful. Either he is or he's not. If he's not, let's throw this book out. Let's close this church. Let's go home and have a party and get drunk and die. Because that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Either he is great and he is powerful. And if he is, Southside, let's live it. Let's show them our God is great. He is powerful. And the best way we show that is how we deal with adversity, difficulty, disappointments, discouragement, half-heartedness. When you maintain a godly spiritual perception, you keep your eyes on God, not your circumstances. Many of you know the name Martin Luther. He was the great reformer. He'd been struggling for weeks with discouragement. Everybody wanted him dead. Martin Luther is known for several Latin phrases. Sola gratia. We're only saved by grace. We're not saved by the church. Sola Biblia. The Bible is the truth, not the church. And so the church came after him. They were hunting him. They were trying to kill him. He got very depressed about this. One day his wife, he must have had a great wife. One day his wife came dressed into his study, dressed all in black for a funeral. He looked at her and says, who died? She said, God did. He said, God isn't dead. She said, well, don't live like he is. Southside, let's stop living like he's dead. Let's start living like he is alive. Getting past this wall of half-heartedness and discouragement requires a stubborn faith. You just got to be more stubborn. Look at verse 14b. When remember the Lord who is great and powerful. He drills this in his head. The Hebrew says, literally, he says this over and over to the people. He keeps reminding them, the Lord is great, the Lord is powerful, the Lord is great, the Lord is powerful. He sees somebody discouraged. Remember, the Lord is great, the Lord is powerful. I want to give you a passage you all know very well. It's from the book of Isaiah. It's a prophecy about Jesus. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. He was disposed, yet it was for our weakness he carried. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and And as a sheep is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. Jesus knew what was involved in going to the cross, and he didn't get discouraged by it. The stress of it was overwhelming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he prayed. It says he sweat drops like blood. That's a real medical condition. It happens rarely. It's called hematidrosis. It's what killed my mother at age 50. She began to bleed out through literally began to bleed through every pore of your body. She eventually bled out and died by blood loss. It comes when the body is so stressed, the red blood cells start breaking down. That's how stressed he was about going to the cross, but he still went to the cross. He finished. He got to the halfway point, and he went the rest of the way. Getting past the wall of half-heartedness and discouragement, 3, requires a determination to deny self and help others. You got to deny yourself. You got to help others. You got to get the focus off of you and get the focus on someone else. Look at verse 21. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. So he did this rotation. Half of you are working, half of you build. Then we're going to switch. Those that were guarding, now build. Those that were building, now guard. Look at verse 22. I also told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. He brought all those people in. That way, they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. This means there was always this changing of the guard. Half worked, half guarded. And then they switched back and forth. Now look at verse 23. The Bible says they did this from sunrise to sunset. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. I mean, these people are in such self-denial. They don't go home and wash their clothes and change them and put on clean clothes. Now, for the record, when you come to church, please come with clean clothes. You have my permission to do that, all right? But these people were so convinced that what they were involved in was so great for God, they just kept at it. They kept at it. They kept at it. And they were willing to shift, to do things, to help each other, to serve each other. And you see, one of the reasons we get discouraged is that we see only ourselves. We don't help other people. Biblical scholar Stephen Davey writes this. Do you know that even to this day, everyone is involved in building one wall or another? Some people build a wall between themselves and others. Most tend to build walls around themselves. They build those walls high and thick so that no one can ever break through. They're satisfied with their lives behind these walls. No compassion for others. No ministry involvement in the lives of others. They are protected from the enemy. The truth is, these people are not protected from the enemy. They have become their own enemy. Many of you recognize the name of C.S. Lewis, former atheist turned Christian apologist. He writes this. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. The devil, the enemy of your soul, knows this as well. And when you get hurt, it's easy to erect walls. I'm not going to get hurt again. I'm not going to let another person hurt me like that again. If you erect walls, you're only enwalling yourself. When I think of what Nehemiah did, the challenge that laid before him, he understood that the people were upset. They were fearful. They were discouraged. So he took it and turned it around and made them focus on God. I think about great preachers through the years who've had to endure unbelievable hardships. John Calvin, great theologian. Most people don't know he battled chronic illnesses his entire life. He battled things like tuberculosis, renal colic, chest infections, gout, all kinds of fevers that kept him awake at night sweating for hours. I think about Richard Baxter, a professor, a pastor and theologian who lived in the 1600s. He battled all kinds of painful and horrible illnesses. He got arrested and imprisoned for just preaching the gospel without a license by the Church of England. He eventually became so sick in prison, they let him go home and die, which is exactly what he did. When I think of Nehemiah, I think of George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were preachers who lived in the 1700s. Both men's wives hated them because they had become preachers and made their marriages absolutely miserable till the day one of them died. When I think of Nehemiah, I think of John Bunyan, pastor in England. He wrote a famous little book called The Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've read it. Here's what he says. If Satan cannot win the believer by flatteries, he will endeavor to weaken him by discouragement. There is no man that goeth to heaven, but he must go by the cross. The cross is the standing waymark by which all they go to glory must pass by. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself and follow me. As I close, I got a few questions for you. When are you most prone to take this bait from the devil? This bait of discouragement, half-heartedness. Where's your attention today? Do you tend to keep your eyes on your circumstances or on Christ when things don't go the way you plan? Do you look at the scriptures for all the things God has already done, or do you look at the situation that seems impossible? Do you rely on God's power, God's provision, God's promises, or do you rely solely on personal strength, talents, and abilities? Are you carrying your shield of faith, interlocking with others for a wall duty, or have you just dropped your shield of faith? Are you denying yourself to serve others? Or are you only serving yourself and your needs? Do you compare the strength of Satan to your own strength, or do you compare his strength to the omnipotent Savior? Southside, Nehemiah lived for a cause bigger than himself. I'm asking us as a church to do the same. Let's pray.